please do precisely that. Go to 1 Timothy, and we're going to be in chapter 2. Chapter 2 of this epistle. This epistle, this letter, is from the Apostle Paul towards his protege, his young trainee, a man who has been given, though young in years, probably mid-30, an enormous task of going to the early church's megachurch. It was probably one of the first megachurch after the Jerusalem church in the early centuries of the church. And in Ephesus, one of the metropolis, one of the most influential cities in the Roman Empire, there in Asia Minor, Paul established a mission base, established a church planting church and pastor training pastors. And it was a very influential, powerful, and potent church. And Paul, as he wrote last week in 1 Timothy, he said to Timothy that all of ministry is in fact warfare. He commanded him to wage the good warfare in and through the local church because there are enemies in her midst that need to be put out. There are errors like arrows being fired at God's people, and we need defense. And there are people that are lost that need to be saved, and that is our offense. And so every minister, in fact, every Christian, will find themselves safely underneath that definition of the Christian life and Christian ministry of warfare. And if we feel uncomfortable with that, as we said last week, we need to just do some repenting in and of ourselves. Everything then, in the book of 1 Timothy, everything after that is Paul commanding Timothy how to build a healthy church, how to establish a healthy household of God, how to obey God while doing his mission in the world, and everything is in the context of warfare. So today we're going to look at evangelistic praying. In other weeks, we're going to look at getting gender roles right. I think we're probably just glad we didn't do that on Mother's Day. That one's going to be a doozy. How to establish leaders in elders and deacons. How to do church discipline, including when against an elder. All of that business is coming in 1 Timothy later, and it's in the context of how to do warfare right, how to build the household of God right. But today we see an urgent command of Paul to Timothy and through him all the churches to pray for universal salvation, what we might call revival, what some reformed people might call an awakening, or what we might just call the advancement of the gospel in the Great Commission. He commands prayer today because prayer involves God. We do a lot of things. We do preaching, we do evangelism, we do acts of service, we do our own ministries. There's a lot that we do. Prayer is that tool given to us to ensure that we are involving God in the ministry of a church. Because Psalm 127 is true, that unless the Lord builds the house, especially his household, those who labor in it build in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. This is the truth of Scripture. This is what prayer reminds us of and inoculates us against. So can you look to 1 Timothy chapter 2? Chapter 2. First of all, there is an urgency, there is a priority in today's command. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. May God bless his word in our midst this morning. Next week, we'll go from verse 5 onwards, because try as I may and pray as I may, I just couldn't fit all of the goodness in this section on prayer into one sermon. And despite what Keith says, I do care about time. Thank you very much. So let's go into this first verse that we see here. We see an urgency in the prayer that Paul tells us to pray for the whole world and all people in the world. That is, that he is saying when the church prays, there ought to be a universal scope in her prayers that does not limit what she's asking for merely within our own four walls or merely in along the vein of some other kind of elitism. Now, we've looked at it previously. It bears remembering that in Timothy's context in the city of Ephesus, what had once been a multi-ethnic, multicultural church in a multi-ethnic, multicultural city, what had been this soul-winning church in a lost city, what had been a missional church in a city that needed the mission, this church, because of false teachers that had come in and started preaching heresies, because of some men from within who had twisted the teachings of the gospel or themselves apostatized and become heretics, whatever it was, they had created this culture that was actually inward turning. And we see in this passage that Paul writes, sometimes we don't know exactly the errors of the church that he's writing to, but we can pretty much piece it together by the emphasis that he puts on certain things in the passage. This is one of those instances when he fights at different parts of this epistle. He talks about Jewish legalism. He talks about elitism. He talks about bearing and loading up other people's consciences with silly Old Testament laws. So it seems to have been the case in Ephesus, which was one of the biggest problems for the early century churches, is that somebody had flipped open the Old Testament and said, why don't we do more of this? This looks awful exciting. All of this soul-winning business is awfully outward-focused, and I feel like I'm being neglected, and this old gospel week in, week out, it gets a little bit repetitive, doesn't it? Why don't I start a members study over here, and we're going to study how you can conform to Moses' law, the most ancient, beautiful, wonderful, glorious law. And then it had started to slip and sneak throughout the congregations, somewhat similar to Galatians, though less intense, this idea that to be a Christian who acts Jewish is in fact superior. And in fact, there is records of these kinds of prayers and beliefs that the kind of people that God wants to save is primarily, from the first century, they believe primarily Jewish, maybe some Gentiles. But if the Gentiles come in, they really should act pretty Jewish. And so there's this elitism that Paul has to push back on in many of his letters and say God's mission to the world is to both Jew and Gentile, not one at the expense of the other. He says in verse 7 of this half of the passage, he says, this is why I've been made a preacher to the Gentiles. Not because he never preached to the Jews, but because the agency and the influence and the emphasis of God's purposes in the world after Jesus' resurrection and Pentecost is largely to go to the world that was largely untouched by God's saving purposes before the Messiah. That is that he would be the light unto the Gentiles, not to the exclusion of the Jews, but as well as. And these elitist Jews didn't like that. So when Paul says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, he's insulting those and he's challenging those who had bought into this Jewish elitism. It might also be, as sometimes is fairly common, a kind of what we might call a Marxist ideology that sneaks in, and you see this in the next verse, that sneaks in and we start thinking salvation is really for the down and out. Salvation is for the ordinary man, for the ordinary woman, for the working class, for the blue collar, for the Joe Blow, for the citizen on the ground. It's not for the starry stars in the sky called these Caesars and kings and princes and noblemen. They have their royalty. They have their blessings. They have their pleasures and holiness and glory in this life. We missed out. We'll get it in the next life. They don't get the gospel. They're the ones who killed Jesus after all. There gets this sort of reversed elitism, that it's classism, that even though you're the victim or you're poor, you can still be immoral in that way. And you can still be just as elitist towards others as the elite can be towards you. So the question towards you is, just as we start out this passage this morning, who is the subject of most of your evangelistic praying? Now, I'm assuming, even in asking that question, I'm really only speaking to those who pray evangelistically. Maybe there's a good swath of us who actually don't even pray for the salvation of other people, and we must. There are others still that don't even pray, yet call themselves Christians. God's doors are open to his throne room. He invites and commands you to utilize that gift in prayer. But when you pray, I wonder who you're mostly praying for. Is it always people that are just like you? Is there certain people, groups, communities in our culture today that you wouldn't dare pray for because they're too far gone, God's already handed them over, and towards hell they go, the sooner the better? Is there maybe even ethnic groups or classes or certain socio-demographical groups that you don't really touch? Somebody else can bother with them. Maybe you're just in a work site that is very, for lack of better terms, classist. And you wouldn't even think that God would extend his salvation to people at work like the senior principal or the doctor or somebody who's just so many class and pay grades above you. You don't think of them. A challenge for you today is to think of them, bring them to God, and dare to pray for them. Paul says, pray for all people, not just people like you, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, not just people of your race or your class, all people. Pray for them all, aim high, and pray down revival on God's world, even the kings. Because even the kings, he says, aim as high as you can. Whoever you can think of, the higher in society they are, usually the less access to the gospel they have, remember? We remember that when God wanted the nobles of Judea and the Roman imperialists to hear the gospel, he got Paul arrested by the Jews, thrown into prison, and then brought out into the royal court so that he could, on trial, preach the gospel to the noblemen and the civic leaders and the hirelings of the emperor. This is what God needs to do for them because they don't have neighbors knocking on their door. They're not receiving tracts. They're not getting phone calls from their well-meaning friends. They're almost out of touch of the gospel, it could seem, so pray for them. Pray for anyone and all types. And of course, if Paul can tell the churches to pray for Nero, a beast of a man, kicked his pregnant wife to death, I believe it was, mutilated a young boy before eating him alive, this man, right? If he was in Parliament, you'd think that's at least one exception to the who we should pray for. God says, no, offer up supplications, thanksgivings, intercessions, and prayers, even for Nero, the king in Paul's day, the Caesar in Paul's day. And we must pray for people to be saved. There is this outward focus that Paul wants the local church to have in her prayers. Now, maybe this is an experience you've seen. Maybe this is what you're used to. Maybe you even have come from another church and wonder why we don't do this more often, right? The prayer in the local church time, we finish the singing and somebody's invited up and it's congregational prayer time. And of course, we're praying for Archibald's hip surgery and the upcoming bake sale next month and the street fair that the local school is putting on and the decision about what chairs we're going to be getting next. And of course, the sniffles that the senior pastors had. And of course, as the associate elders go on a holiday, we pray for good weather and the shoes, Lord God. We keep losing shoes around the church. Could you just help us find the shoes? And amen. And there's just this inwardly focused indifference towards the world. Paul doesn't command, first of all, I urge of highest priority, get together, pray for yourselves. He says primarily, pray for everybody else. Pray for the advancement of the kingdom. Pray for the Great Commission to be extending through any and every means. Now, to argue or to show you that that really is the point of his command here, he is commanding, church, Timothy, tell the church, when you get together, pray that the gospel extends and expands and the Great Commission continues to go forth in power through the preaching of the gospel. That is the primary command that he's making. Not particularly list and name every politician in your local area. Though that's fine, good and do it. But that is not primarily the command. He's simply saying, I urge that these prayers be made for all people. Yes, even kings and politicians and those in high positions. Why? So that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life, godly and dignified in every way. He's still going in the thought though, which is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If this is Paul's reasoning for praying for all people on the outside of the church, high and low, rich and poor, if he's saying we should pray for them, and then his reasoning is because God wants all kinds of people and many people to be saved, then we can simply draw the line from A to B and realize that the way we pray is God bless them, keep them, give them peace, give them wisdom in all of society, and bring them to the knowledge of God and save them, since that's what pleases you. you are God our Savior. So Paul's command here is for evangelistic praying that breaks past the four walls of the church and that focuses on the extension of the gospel, the advancement of the kingdom. You know what somebody cares for when you look at what they pray for. I could probably pull up some of you who have prayed for little else than to make it to university despite having no fuel. A crisis came up. There's your prayer. Some kind of money to appear somehow because things are piling up and you don't have money in the bank. Maybe that the doctor's diagnosis and prognosis comes back helpful, healthy, and positive. Maybe that the spouse that just caught you out in some sin would be really, really, really forgiving this week and would let it go and that it wouldn't affect much else of your life. Sometimes the only prayers that people pray are in the most urgent of times and for the most pressing of needs. That says something about us. We don't pray for much except for ourselves in crisis moments. The healthy Christian will pray for those things that are most important, not only when there is a crisis in your own life, but the healthy Christian will pray for those things that are most important because they are always the most important crisis in your life. In other words, the damnation of billions of souls today in our world, tens of millions in our nation, hundreds of thousands in our city, at least tens of thousands in your community, dozens within your family, tens on your street, maybe even people in your home. This is the most pressing need that exists around you. And the fact that you do not feel it as urgently as the fuel gauge on empty with 50 kilometers to go is only speaking of your own heart's state. I can say this of experience. Sometimes, even in ministry, I'll see these goals met. I'll see these people doing certain things. I'll see all of these aims and strivings and attempts for ministry in the church and what we want to do. And they're all sort of met by June and we haven't even gotten to December yet and we're doing great and this is amazing. And I kick back and I say, thank you, Lord. Things are going great. And I have learned to catch myself in those moments because they have happened before to the detriment of, if I may confess, the church. I have to catch myself in those moments and go, still, there is millions lost, billions globally, all within a day's travel. And who am I to sit back and think, there, we've done it. We've met some goals. Here we can relax. I must never allow myself to fall into that, and neither must you. We have to be able to have the maturity not just to pray for things when they impact us or come up in our life, but a discipline to be able to set those most important things always and ever before our minds. Jonathan Edwards used to pray this way and say, Lord, tattoo eternity on my eyelids. That's what we need. To truly and deeply consider those most pressing things as a matter of urgency. And I speak urgently because chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says it urgently. Timothy, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made. I urge it. It is a matter of urgency. The kingdom will not advance without God's people acting in integrity, following the things Paul says to say, including and especially praying that God's kingdom would advance. He says it urgently. Prayer moves the hand that moves the world, the old evangelist used to say. Prayer moves the hand that moves the world, and God's kingdom is extended. Jesus taught us to pray this, thy kingdom come. One of the primary and in fact first petitions in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come into this world. So do you pray for that? And do you pray urgently? And do we as a church pray for that? In our pre-church prayer meetings, I invite you to come before church starts, 8 a.m. in the mornings, 5 p.m. in the evenings. Come and pray for that. Do you pray for that in your family? Do you pray for that in your midweek Bible studies? Is that the most pressing thing on your heart? The winning of many, many souls in our nation, our city, our community, in and through this church, working together by the Holy Spirit. If that's not your primary prayer, then we have repenting to do. We see that he commands specific people to be prayed for, like kings and those in these positions. The reason that he says that, the secondary reason, before he gets to the primary reason, you'll see in verse 2. We're praying for all society. We're praying for those who lead and rule society. And we're praying so that we can lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That is, that the purpose of our prayer is so that in being saved primarily, but even without that, that our society can be peaceful. That we will have a nation, a civilization, a country, a community, a nation state, an empire, whatever portion of the world or history we live in, that is good for the church. Here's a principle we need to understand as we look at what Paul says here. God has ordained in the world, if we simplify it, three main avenues of his authority. That is, he has authority over all things as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Father of Fathers, God of Gods. He is over all. God has delegated his authority to particularly three spheres in our world. The first and most important of those is the family unit under the father and within the mother. This authority, it takes somebody from womb up to adult years, right? The responsibility of the family is to rear a stable, godly person. The second sphere is the church. The church is given authorities that the father is not. The church has authority in some senses over the father, but the father also has authority that the church cannot touch. And so we have somewhat overlapping but still distinct spheres of authority. And the third and largest, really, is the civil magistrate, the public government who has authority given from God, we learn in Titus and Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. They've been given authority to do very certain things, but limited things. When one of these break down, it is bad for every other circle of authority. When fathers and mothers do not raise up balanced human beings, the church does not have balanced adults to bring in as members and utilize in mission. Instead, we have 25-year-old little boys that need to be taught self-control. We have 25-year-old, 40, 55-year-old women that need to be taught self-control. So the church has to start parenting, which is a detriment to her mission. Also, the state has to start disciplining and punishing boys who don't have self-control and women who don't have self-control and supporting the children of women who don't have self-control and commanding the fathers to pay for their separated children because they don't have self-control. So you see, it's always domino. If the family fails or breaks down and shatters as the building block of society, the church pays for it, the society pays for it. But it goes the other way as well. Whatever is good, here's the principle I want you to understand. Whatever is good for the church is good for the family and is good for society. That's objective. That's true. Whatever is good for the church is also good for the family and is also good for society. And whatever is good for society is also good for the church and is good for the family. It goes every which way. That doesn't mean, though, that every culture or society will acknowledge that what is good for the church is good for society. In God's good design, the church administers word and sacrament, church discipline and discipleship to see people saved, to see them live godly, upright, Christian lives in honor and submission to the government. The church also speaks to the government and says, this is unrighteous, this is good, God bless you and we pray for you here, we exhort you and rebuke you over here. And when the government is working well, she says, thank you for the rebuke, O church. I will remanage some of our affairs. That's pretty rare. Most of the time she says, stuff you, go to prison or we'll remove some of your freedoms and whatnot. But the government is also then, when it's doing its job, protecting the family. Like not promoting abortion could be a start. Thank you, Queensland. The government's job is to protect the family, like promoting heterosexual male-female marriage and not making it easy to just get divorced and run off. All right, thank you, Australia. So our modern world is obviously getting these things wrong, but the government's primary job is to protect the freedoms and the family and to protect the freedoms of the church and to order society in such a way that we are free from external threats, attacks, and free from internal injustice. And so she has the sword, God says, of both defending against invaders and also to punish those who are doing unrighteously in society. That's the government's job. So here's why this needs to be said. Firstly, because we're in a day when every one of those spheres is not only deteriorating, but being actively destroyed by the forces of Satan and the government, and churches have no clue what any of them are supposed to do. We're in a day that has no, the churches largely have no clue of the goodness of family, the responsibility of the church, and in fact, the ordinances of the government. And so this comes in. I need to say this also. Many Christians, out of a kind of action man theology, like you read biographies of those in the early church, and you think, wow, they died for their faith. I'm a loser in the faith. I guess I just need to suffer. And so you have Christians who sort of go, what we need is suffering. God, please send judgment on our nation. God, please give us lots of persecution and take away our freedoms and just shake the church this way and shed my grandmother's blood. And this will be good for me because I don't have the discipline to just become holy and zealous. People get masochistic, and I see it all the time. Young, not just young, but zealous, ignorant, and immature get super pumped up. What we need is suffering. Now, it is true, it is absolutely true, and it is a glorious truth, that suffering, persecution, tyrannical governments, destruction of family, none of those things have the power to destroy the church. She is as invincible as the blood that bought and established her, which is Jesus' own blood. She cannot die, she cannot break, she will never be destroyed, she will march on until the gates of hell are behind her and are now rubble. That's the mission of the church, that's the promise of Jesus to the church. But God tells us how to pray. And he nowhere instructs us, pray for persecution, pray for a disordered society so that you feel like you can join the ranks of the martyrs. He tells us how to pray right here. He says, pray for the government, pray for the world, pray for, if we can say it really starkly, a Christianized world. That's the idea. I know it's an ideal. I know it's an ideal, but it's an ideal to pray for. Lord, please save many. Give this nation, wherever I have civil responsibility, give it many conversions. Grow your church and fill the buildings and plant more. Oh, Lord, please. And allow us to live a godly and upright, dignified life that is in the context of peacefulness and civility and quietness. Now, the Great Commission doesn't stop, and no Christian has the permission to stop the Great Commission work just because life is not peaceful and quiet. This is Paul in the Roman Empire being hounded and hunted and thrown in prison, yet he goes on. The church is not stopped by persecution and a lack of peace, but she is hindered. It's simply a logical way to think, to realize that it sure is hard to invite your friends to church if your friends are probably going to tell the SS soldiers who are going to come and hang your pastor. It's pretty hard to evangelize on the street when there's a police officer with an AK every 10 meters who will gun you down with state-sponsored authority. It's pretty hard to be posting the gospel online and getting in a great hearing when those who do so will be beheaded on the beach. It makes a real hindrance to the gospel. And so our prayer should not be, God, please persecute us so that we get to wear the martyr's crown. Our prayer, as Paul says, should be, God, give us peace, and then, Lord, please, here's where we need to pray as well. Give us the boldness and the guts and the spirit-given zeal to then use every single one of the freedoms we have until they take them away. That's where most Christians in our world, in our culture, in Australia, are failing. They we have all of these freedoms, an enormous amount of ability to spread the gospel, pray for others, get the word out there, speak to others about our faith. You're not going to be thrown in prison. You're not going to be put in a bag. Your body's not going to be receiving a ransom note. And yet we don't do that. How many people will be at a church that encourages them? Hit the streets, hand out some tracts, speak to people, talk to the people at your workplace. No, it's almost always, tone it down, just be really loving. Bake them a cake, maybe. Maybe if it's a rainbow cake, they'll remember Noah. Yeah, sure. Just gentle, quiet, non-existent evangelism. And Paul's urge, his urge is that if there is to be a healthy church, that church will be a soul-winning, evangelistically praying church that uses as much of the freedoms as God gives her for the advancement of the truth, because God desires this. God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This now comes to the third and really the greatest and the most foundational motivation. First motivation is that Paul urges it. It is a priority to him, who is the architect of the New Testament church, he says. It is important because it brings people into the kingdom, because the church can do her work best when she has most freedoms. But also look at verse 3, this is our greatest motivation, this praying for revival, this laboring for revival, this praying for a peaceful life where we can extend the gospel. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The labors of the church need to align with the desires of her Savior. The labors of the church need to be constantly reassessed. The church is like, if we use last week's imagery, is like a naval vessel cutting through the waters, liberating captives, preaching the gospel, and extending the kingdom, expanding the kingdom of her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But each local church and churches as they join together, the tendency is that she starts to slow down, take in some of the sights, and grow barnacles all over her hull, which also further slow her down and confuse her of her task and distract her from her task. And so constantly the church needs to be, every month, every elders meeting, every members meeting, every year, it needs to have wise leaders that can put all the things that the church is doing, all the things that the church is spending money on, all the manpower that the church is investing, put it all on the table like a military general might with a map and say, what are our evident priorities? Because I want to say that glorifying God and reaching souls is our priority, and then I look at our budget and we spend it all on paint for the sanctuary. And then I look at our budget and see that it's all soup to be handed out. I look at our budget and it's all about the senior pastor's new pulpit, new shoes, new desk, new chair. We look at where the manpower is all going, and it's all inward-focused Bible studies. And it's all training one another on how to think about tertiary and speculative ideas of theology. The church needs to have this leadership that can set down all the things that she does and reassess the priorities in line with this to say, is what we're investing in most the things that pleases God the most? Does God look at this church budget, church plan, church vision, and give it an amen? Does he say, this is pleasing to me? That's what I want the church to do and to be. There's an old parable that I'll read to you straight from the commentary that I read it from this week. It's a few paragraphs. Please be patient. On a dangerous seacoast, where shipwrecks often occur, stood a life-saving station. The building was just a hut and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea and, with no thought for themselves, went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Many of those who were rescued, and also others from the surrounding area, wished to become associated with the station and to give their time, their money, and their effort towards its work. New boats were then bought, and new crews were trained. The life-saving station grew. In time, some of the crew became concerned that the station was so crude and poorly equipped. And so they felt that a more commodious place should be purchased and provided as the refuge for those who were snatched from the sea. The emergency cots were replaced with beds, and better furniture was purchased for the enlarged building. The station became a popular gathering place for its members now. Membership fees were charged, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely. Fewer members were now interested in leaving this plush station to go on to sea to save lives. So they hired lifesavers. They hired surrogates to do their work. However, they retained their own life-saving motif in the club's decorations, and a ceremonial lifeboat lay in the room, so they all remembered what we're really here for. One dark, stormy night, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. Some were dead already. They were dirty and sick and obviously from distant shores. The station was in chaos. This event was so traumatic for the life-saving staff that they contracted other buildings to be constructed so that future shipwrecks could be processed there with less disruption of the life-saving station. Eventually, a rift developed in the station between the staff. Most of the members wanted to discontinue the station's life-saving activities because it's unpleasant and a hindrance to their normal social life. Some insisted, however, that a rescue was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But the latter were ignored and told that if they want to keep on life-saving as their primary purpose, they could begin their own station down the coast, which they did. Over time, those same individuals fell prey to the same temptations of the first group, coming to care more about comforting one another than rescuing the perishing. After a while, a few, remembering their real purpose, split off again to establish yet another life-saving station. And on it went. Today, if you visit that seacoast, you'll find a number of impressive life-saving stations along the shore. Sadly, shipwrecks still occur in those waters, but most people are lost. The commentator then says of this old parable, Paul's great fear was that the vibrant life-saving station in Ephesus, the principal lighthouse in Asia Minor, would put out its light and forget its mission. This is the danger of every church, every leadership change, every seasonal change as the church grows like we are now. As new ventures come up, as new people come in, as new leaders come in, as a generation passes away and the next one takes leadership, always is the risk to the detriment of the eternal souls that are drowning. Will this station of life-saving gospel preaching change and twist to become more comfortable for those already here? Spurgeon used to say that a church is a soul-saving company, or it is nothing. A church is a soul-saving organization, or it is nothing. Not, or it's a lesser thing, or it's slightly distracted from its main purpose. If she is not primarily a life-saving, soul-winning station that preaches the gospel, then prays down God's blessing on our community and keeps that as its one indefatigable, zealous focus and emphasis, if that is not the character of the church, it is no such thing. It doesn't, in fact, it doesn't even justify its existence. It should not exist if it is not a soul-saving company. This is not a sort of thing that is delegated to certain more zealous or more Methodist or more Arminian arms or denominations of the church. That those people who are born from Wesley or the churches that were started in revival or the Pentecostals win them, then we disciple them in the Reformed community. That's our Great Commission, apparently. This is not delegated to a certain arm of the church. Let me even say this. It's not even delegated to a certain ministry within the local church. Not only is every church a soul-winning company or it is nothing, every single Christian needs to accept that their primary calling in life is to see people know Jesus. And that doesn't mean quit whatever job you do. Leave your family and run away to do this. This means in your current stations, ordered and ordained and given by God, one of your primary callings there is to see the gospel go forth, is to come to church, pull resources, send people, do activities, do the prayers that you can, support the preaching of the gospel. That is the task of every Christian. In other words, if you're not an evangelistic Christian, you need to repent and become more evangelistic. That's simply how it is. It's not a spiritual gifting. It's not a personality type. You come in and we do a Myers-Briggs test, and if you get EVNG, then you're going to be an evangelist. It is the calling of every Christian to be the winner of souls, the fisher of men, the seekers of those who are lost. That is why Paul urges, primarily in the church, God's desire is to see all people saved. Charles Spurgeon once said, as Rachel cried in Genesis 30, Lord, give me children or I die. So may none of us be content to be barren in the household of God. Cry and sigh until you have snatched some from the burning and we have brought at least one sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be content being a barren, spiritually barren Christian. That others will bring others to salvation. You will be one of those who decorate the lighthouse. Friends, we are, each one of us, life savers. This is the prayer of God This is the command of God, the prayer of Paul, and what we see here in 1 Timothy. This is dignified in every way that our prayers meet this. So I've spoken a little bit about our labor. This text doesn't say to be about labor, but our labor, our attempts, what we do is necessary because otherwise our prayers are emptied. If God is receiving prayers continually from Hope Church about revival, outpouring, awakening, people getting saved, and he just checks the books, sees that two or three people hand out tracts, I'm sure that he'll not answer those prayers because he knows we don't mean them. Lord, give the fish. Lord, give the fish. Lord, send the fish. While we camp on the beachside is not the integral or honest prayer. We have to pray for the fish and jump in the boat with the nets. We have to pray for revival. We have to pray for souls and pray for our loved ones getting saved and then have the audacity to invite them over for a coffee. Invite them over for a sit down and a talk about their soul, about the gospel. You purchase books to give to them. Maybe you just hand them an All of Grace or a gospel tract. Our labor has to go hand in hand with our prayers, or our prayers aren't even honest. But today, we can end by focusing more on the prayers. Prayers for the lost. I wonder if you've ever prayed to the point of sweating. It's not really useful saying you've tried. If my child does it, if I have a friend, if I ever had a teammate or a schoolmate or a workmate who just told me how hard they tried and they didn't even break a single drop of sweat, I really have to question their amount of effort. You know that you can sweat praying? Jesus did. Do you know that the praying is something that is not to be affectated? As if you squeeze tears out of your eyes, then now you're more holy. Or if you can go for a quick run and then jump down and pray so that you're sweating. Now I'm like, Jesus, may not be blood, but I'm still sweating. It is that when we travail in prayer, with honest travailing prayers, there is such an emphasis, such a recognition, such an awareness of the eternal and infinite realities at play that we can't help but have bodily, even gut-churning, mind-bending, sweat-inducing thoughts of the eternal world. William Booth once gave advice to young women. William Booth started the Salvation Army. And in London, there was two women, Kate and Mary. And they were sent out by William Booth to evangelize and see souls saved among this very poor district. And they wrote to him a couple of years later and said, look, we've been laboring. We go to bed late every day. We pray constantly. We preach the gospel. It's being done according to all of the usual methods that we usually do in the Salvation Army. And souls aren't being saved. I think God's will, they were like Calvinists at this point. They said, I think God's will is that he sends us somewhere else. There are no chosen people here. So they write to William Booth and say, just reallot us, redelegate us, put us somewhere else, and I'm sure God will give the harvest. William Booth almost coldly sent back a two-word telegram. Try tears. He was talking about their prayer life. Try tears. Here's what happened. They did try tears. This is in the writings of Leonard Ravenhill, a great preacher and prayer. They did try tears and they saw revival come. Those girls went to travailing prayer, not just prayer, but travailing prayer, prayer with anguish in it. The road to revival is often paved with tears and brokenness. Maybe you say, I've never really prayed much before. I've definitely never travailed in prayer. If your question is, what's the difference between prayer and travailing prayer? The simple answer is, you've never travailed in prayer, but today may be your first day. And if you say, I'm not much of a prayer, I've never prayed like this before, I feel like this sermon is for other people, it's for you, and you have your first prayer point. God, please break my heart more for the lost, more for the merits of Jesus' blood. Fill my heart with glory of the salvation of Jesus Christ so that I will pray and labor more. Travailing prayer is how we bring down the blessings of heaven. Travailing prayer, Ravenhill used to say, is prevailing prayer. As we go to God and really pour our hearts out, really open up our souls to the Lord, cry out to Him, pray to the point of sweating, go without some sleep, go without some meals, pray and fast for salvation. That will be a marker of Hope Reformed Baptist Church, or we will die. It's simply how it is. It will be a marker of this church, like it must be for any church, but I want to be specific. in this season that we're in, as we're looking at 1 Timothy and saying, God, through Paul to Timothy, what do we have to be in order to be faithful in this household of God so we're not building on sand, so that we're not putting styrofoam bricks that are going to crumble? How do we do it healthy? And I'm telling you, you must be taking responsibility for yourself to be evangelistic in both your words, your actions, and in your prayers. And we as a whole church need to confess, if we aren't praying, if we aren't praying for revival, if we aren't praying the way that God desires, then we fail to justify our existence. And when God closes us down, now or in a few years, we will have no one to blame but ourselves. We will say, the light was already going out. This is our prayer. God's invitation, God's command in urgency is to pray urgently, pray universal in scope, pray for salvation in its focus, and may it be backed up with our labor. Now, what a silly thing to preach all of this and then leave people here who aren't yet in Jesus Christ with the hope of the gospel. What a silly thing to say how much God desires all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, and that's what we pray for, that's what we'll go out and say, and leave you without a fresh taste of the bread of heaven in your mouth. Jesus Christ loves you. God desires that all people and all kinds of people be saved by coming to a knowledge of the truth, which means you don't get to have any excuse and you don't need to be afraid in any way that God would not accept you. He says, without really qualification right there, I mean, he doesn't go and explain, well, maybe not you, or you've done this, and not this kind of person, and in fact, actually, only the elect will come. He simply says, God desires all people to be saved. So as long as you're a person, and as long as you're here, you can receive the promise of Jesus Christ, that forgiveness is an offer for you, that being brought into the family of God is a chance at an entirely and an eternal new life for you. You can be forgiven of all of your sins. You can experience the transformation of a new life to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Your conscience can be cleaned. Your heart will be filled with peace. Eternal life and righteousness is a gift to you from Jesus Christ, because he became one of us, didn't sin like us, then paid for our sin on the cross so that you don't have to, and rose again to victorious, triumphant life so that he can sit in heaven and call you to himself. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves you. He gave himself for you. And God desires that you be saved. Let's pray. God, there are many cutting passages in your word that find us exactly as we are as a church, or as individuals, or as a pastor, and rebuke us down to our core. And make us to reconsider every priority we've put it before ourselves. And make us rethink everything and every goal we've got before us. Father God, this is one of those passages that we, and I, am rebuked for our lack of prayer in light of the eternal realities going on around us. That we drift and we desire other things that you don't desire primarily for the church. And we forget your desire to see people saved by coming to a knowledge of the truth. I ask, Lord God, that we would not feel condemned and hopeless or worthless if prayer is a weak point or if we struggle here. I pray, Lord God, that you would simply fill us with encouragement, that today can be the first day of the rest of my life filled with prayer and intercession and travailing for other souls. Lord God, we know that this will be the strength of the church. This is the engine room of the church. This is the marker of every revival we can study in history, is that the church sets itself to praying. Sometimes that simply starts with one or two that take that command seriously. Lord God, please spread that fire through us, heart to heart to heart, that we would be praying in our own rooms, that we would be travailing together in our meetings, that we would be praying for the lost in our midweek Bible studies, that we would be praying for the extension of your kingdom through local churches as we meet together in prayer meetings. Lord God, please, would you extend the gospel up to the highest levels of our society? Would you flood it down to the lowest corners of our society? Would you, Lord, set us ablaze with this kind of prayer and answer it as we go out to gather the fish that we trust by faith you have prepared. God, I ask that if there are people here this morning, and there are, who don't know you in a saving way, that they would put up and put away all of their excuses, that they would just bend their knee and accept, I am a sinner, I need a savior, and there is only one such savior, that is Jesus Christ. Please Give them a heart of faith in him. Please save them. And we praise you for all of your grace and all of your mercy towards us who believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Logan, Australia. For more information about our church, visit our website at hoperb.church. If you have been blessed, please leave us a review wherever you listen. We pray this message has been used by God to grow and encourage you in your Christian walk. Thank you for listening. Soli Deo Gloria.